unless I've already indicated the main subject and theme of today's text passage is in verse 1 and is contained in the expression, you'll notice, some will depart from the faith. In one word, our subject is apostasy. It means to fall away from the faith. In no uncertain terms, this is a subject that should strike fear into the souls of men, and at least sobriety into the hearts of believers. Because throughout the Bible, there are numerous instances of people who at one time professed and appeared to be following the Lord, but later stopped following Him and fell away and departed from the faith. Men like King Amaziah of Judah, of whom it is said in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2, that when he became king, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. And in fact, soon after he became king, Amaziah, as you might recall, was allured by idolatry. And after a strategic victory over the pagan Edomites, it is recorded that he set up their gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. And by the end of his life, it's recorded in verse 27 of chapter 25 in 2 Chronicles that King Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. Illustrations of apostasy also frequent the pages of the New Testament. Earlier in this epistle of Paul to Timothy, you might remember two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander departed from the faith. Paul described them as having rejected faith and a good conscience and suffered shipwreck. Similarly, others like Judas Iscariot and Demas are examples of those who once followed the Lord or Paul for years of time, yet eventually departed and apostatized. Furthermore, church history from New Testament times to the present day is literally filled with sad examples of apostates who have departed from the faith. And I'm sure you must know and think immediately of many who have done that. And this is the main subject and theme of today's text passage in verse 1. It's contained in that expression, some will depart from the faith and they will apostatize. Now, in the spiritual sense, departing from the faith refers to those who have come very close, as it were, to salvation, but not completely. They were short of it. For instance, in the parable of the soils, you'll remember that Jesus described some who had heard the gospel as being like seed falling on soil that had bedrock underneath it. And Luke 8:13 says, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away." Jesus said that. Well, today's message in 1 Timothy 4 is on the sobering subject of apostasy, departure from the faith. I've broken it down into five main headings. They're printed in your bulletin, so please follow along there on the right as I read them. First, under the sermon notes in verse 1, we have the time of apostasy's occurrence. Second, at the end of verse 1, the demonic sources or origins of apostasy. Third, in verse 2, the human agents of apostasy. Fourth, at the beginning of verse 3, the substance of apostasy. And fifth, at the end of verse 3-5, antidotes for asceticism. And we'll understand that better as we get to that fourth and fifth point. So we come now to the first point concerning apostasy, taken from the beginning of verse 1, which is this on your outline, the time of apostasy's occurrence. Notice verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly or explicitly says, notice, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Paul here identifies the time when apostasy will occur as the latter times. And generally, Christians at this point tend to think only in terms of the distant, the very distant eschatological future, believing that the latter times only refers to a time just prior to Christ's second advent. However, and that's not right. The latter times, or the last times, also refers to the messianic era, which began and was ushered in at Christ's first advent. Proof texts for this assertion include 1 John 2:18, where the Apostle John wrote to the first century church with these words, and I quote him, "Little children," he said, "it is the last hour." It is the last hour, presently, he was saying. "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Or consider the opening words of the book of Hebrews, where it says, "God, who at various times and in his various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what about 1 Peter 1, verse 20, which says, referring to Christ, that he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested or revealed in these last times for you. So the latter times, or the last times, have been upon us since the first advent of Jesus, and they will continue until the time of his second advent. And Paul would have us to know that from his first coming to his second, apostasy will continue to occur and even to escalate. And did you notice that Paul prefaced what he wrote here about the time of apostasy's occurrence by saying, "Now the Spirit," you see it? The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, expressly or explicitly says this. And so by way of application, it really shouldn't shock us or surprise us when apostasy does occur and when people who once professed to know and follow Christ eventually deny and depart from him. Because until Jesus comes, there will always be some who will make a temporary surface response to the gospel, but who will have no genuine faith. And the Spirit of God Himself is the one who ensures this and who predicted it and prophesied it. Well, the second point concerning apostasy is taken from the end of verse 1, which is this on your outline. Notice the demonic source of apostasy. The end of verse 1 says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and to doctrines of demons. And here Paul identifies the source or origin of apostasy. Notice he says that those who depart from the faith do so because they have given heed to or given assent to demonic beings, to deceiving spirits, and to doctrines or teachings of demons. You believe in demons? Huh? If you're a Christian, you do. Jesus did, in a big way. He's like the number one believer in demons. So we have here the subject of the supernatural, don't we? We're face to face with it. We can't avoid it. Of the existence and influence of demons, which of course 21st century contemporary culture scoffs at and virtually dismisses as mythological or utterly ridiculous. However, let me remind you again that no one more frequently or directly dealt with Satan and his malignant legion of deceitful demonic spirits and demons than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, which is amply recorded in the four Gospels. It would be an interesting exercise, and I'd encourage you to do it if you feel led to. Take a highlighter, go through the four Gospels, and just highlight all the portions where Jesus was dealing with demons, where He was speaking to them, where they were confronting Him, where He was exorcising them out of people. That would be an interesting thing. And you know what? You'd find a lot of highlighting through your four Gospels if you did that, I assure you. So what's notable here in verse 1 concerning those who depart from the faith is that the source and origin of their apostasy is attributable not to humans, mind you, but to demons. They are the instigators of apostasy. And therefore what's taught here is that all false anti-Christian doctrine originates from hell and has its source there and is instilled into men's minds by hell's messengers, whom Paul calls deceiving spirits and demons. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote this: apostates are not actually the victims of sophisticated university professors, false religious leaders, or wickedly clever writers or speakers. On the contrary, he says, they are victims of demonic spirits, purveying lies from the depths of hell through such humans. False teaching is thus something far more than a human aberration. It is nothing less than the doctrines of demons, end quote. Which is simply to say, as our second point demonstrates, that the source of all apostasy is demonic. And Paul affirmed this elsewhere in places like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where he identified demons as the supernatural opponents of believers in their spiritual conflict and warfare experiences. You're familiar with it, I trust. In Ephesians 6:12, he described it this way: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Well, since the dawn of creation, earth has been, as it were, the battlefield between God and Satan. God calls man to obey His word, but Satan tries to lure him and follow a lie. His goal is to keep the unconverted away from God and to draw professing Christians into error and apostasy. And sadly, as both Scripture and history reveal, even some very prominent leaders within the pale of Christendom who once professed to follow God's truth eventually depart from it by giving heed to deceiving spirits and to doctrines of demons. However, in verse 2, Paul explains that although apostasy has a demonic source, it also utilizes human agents. The third heading on your outline is this, the human agents of apostasy. Verse 2, they are characterized by speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This phrase Paul used here, speaking lies and hypocrisy, refers to hypocritical liars. Literally, it says hypocritical lie speakers, which are the kind of people whom demons use to publish and disseminate their false teaching. Let me illustrate from Scripture. Satan used Judas, who was a hypocrite. Think of it. For 3 years, Judas followed Jesus and preached truth, right? And he ministered in various ways. But beneath the facade, beneath the mask, there was a love of money that corrupted him. And consequently, Judas became a candidate for demonic persuasion and possession. And it was hypocrisy that opened the door for that in his life. The end of verse 2 tells us what speaking lies and hypocrisy leads to. You notice that when a person's words and teaching contradict his life and actions, then something terrible happens to his or her conscience. Namely, it becomes deadened and insensitive, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, Paul says. And conscience is that God-given ability and faculty that either affirms or condemns an action. Internally, it tells us whether it's right or wrong. It's like a moral compass within us. But conscience can be damaged, you know. Badly damaged. Even to the point of dysfunction. So the idea here is that these hypocritical liars, these human agents of apostasy and false teaching, have consciences that no longer function. By living a lie and repeatedly speaking one thing while living another, their consciences are like layers of scar tissue resulting from the burn of a hot branding iron. And they no longer feel any pain or twinge of conscience when they speak lies in hypocrisy. Their spiritual nerve endings are deadened. They're cauterized, which is what that word seared means. One author described it this way: the false teachers' consciences have been so misused and misinformed that they have become like scar tissue burned senseless, which cease to function. With scarred consciences, they feel no guilt or remorse as they publish and disseminate their false doctrine." End quote. I think there's an application at this point here for us, and it's this: protect and maintain a sensitive conscience. Would you? Protect and maintain a sensitive conscience. Because your conscience, listen, your conscience can become hardened and seared. And the key to protecting it is by informing it of right and wrong through Scripture. And furthermore, we must protect our conscience by not feeding it with evil. So it's both positive and negative, both putting on and putting off, informing it with truth and not feeding it with falsehood. Protect and maintain a sensitive conscience. All right, we come next in verse 3 to consider the substance of what was being spread by these false teachers. The fourth heading on your outline is this: the substance of apostasy. In verse 3, notice, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Now, perhaps you thought, as I did, that these two issues were relatively kind of low on the scale of importance. Wouldn't you think that the deity of Christ with the doctrine of the Trinity would be the kinds of things mentioned here that false teachers would attack? But instead they seem focused on two comparatively minor teachings, namely abstinence from marriage and abstinence from foods, certain kinds of foods. Perhaps the first thing to notice here is that both of these things can be acceptable under certain circumstances, right? Let me illustrate. Not too long ago, we did a series here on singleness and marriage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we saw there that for those called and equipped by God to be single, it is an honorable and a desirable state. Furthermore, abstaining from foods is called what? Fasting. It's called fasting, which is a practice that can be spiritually enriching and valuable for all Christians, and Christ commanded it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 and following. And abstaining from foods may also be observed, according to the Apostle Paul, by married couples who agree to forego, for a time, their conjugal relations so they might give themselves to a season of fasting and prayer. So, neither singleness or celibacy or fasting and abstaining from food is intrinsically wrong or evil, but it can be sinful, can't it? It can be sinful if someone views marriage or eating certain foods as contaminating or unclean. And in fact, first century Greek philosophy taught that matter was evil and spirit was good. And in the first century church, they were inundated, they were immersed in the influences of Greek philosophy. And again, it taught that matter was evil and spirit was good. And they therefore concluded that marriage and certain foods were both physical elements of the evil material world, and they were to be avoided. Well, this pagan philosophy had affected some believers in the Ephesian church, and the false teachers grabbed a hold of it and began forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. They introduced asceticism into the church, which thought that true spirituality could be achieved only by abstaining from certain sensual pleasure, such as are lawful in marriage, and from abstaining from certain kinds of foods. Perhaps you've heard of the Jewish sect called the Essenes. They came on the scene in the 2nd century BC. They formed the Qumran community near the Dead Sea and practiced asceticism, abstaining from marriage and enforcing many dietary restrictions and regulations. And they did it because they believed that abstaining from these things would help them somehow to gain favor with God, which is the fatal flaw of every false religious system of belief, the idea that human efforts merit salvation. By the way, by the end of the 1st century AD, the Essenes were extinct. Of course, their beliefs had consequences, right? And abstaining from marriage part really did them in. Kind of brought everything to closure. But, you know, one of the saddest accounts of asceticism in history, and of someone who attempted to gain God's favor by self-denial, is that of Agnes de Rocher of Paris. Perhaps you've heard of her. She lived in the 15th century in France and was the only daughter of one of the wealthiest merchants in the country. When she was only 18 years old, her father died and left her all of his wealth. However, rather than marry, she was influenced by the false teaching of Romanism at that time to become what was commonly known in those days as a recluse. So after giving the Catholic Church all of her inheritance, which she did, she had a narrow cell built within the wall of St. Opportune Church in the city of Paris, where she would live the rest of her natural life. And on October 5th, 1403, when the cell was finished, Agnes entered it, followed by the Bishop of Paris and a few attendants who celebrated a pontifical mass, which is an extravagant ceremonial kind of mass. And after the mass, the bishop and his entourage exited the cell. Agnes bid farewell to her friends and family and then ordered the masons to seal up the opening. And this was done as strongly as stone and mortar could make it. And the only opening left was a small hole through which she could hear the ceremonies and rites of the church and receive the offerings of food that charitable people gave her. She was 18 years old when she entered this living tomb, and she continued within it, which is a well-established historical fact, until she died at age 80. One last thing to mention is how the substance of apostasy and false teaching here in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, have been a hallmark feature of Roman Catholicism for many, many years. As you know, they insist upon a celibate clergy, forbidding them to marry, which has created just a few minor problems along the way. And concerning abstaining from foods, official Roman Catholic doctrine says this, and I quote it, "Every person between the age of 18 and 59 must fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and every person 14 years of age or older must abstain from meat and items made with meat on all other Fridays of the year." End quote. Where does that come from, and what is that? Well, according to Paul, it is the doctrines of demons. All right, we come now in the fifth and last place to consider the antidotes for asceticism, beginning at the end of verse 3 through to verse 5, where the fifth heading is this. You notice antidotes for asceticism. Picking up the reading at the end of verse 3, notice, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. Well, here we have what I'm calling antidotes for asceticism, because the two ascetic abstinences, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, were just mentioned. And now Paul proceeds to give the antidotes and the proper Christian responses for both marriage and foods. And in a word, in a single word, it is what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The fatal flaw of asceticism is that it refuses to recognize the intrinsic goodness of everything that God has made, which is diametrically opposed to the plain revelation of Scripture. For instance, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says what? "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And then in Genesis 2, God created marriage and also pronounced it good. So contrary to the false teaching plaguing Ephesus that was forbidding marriage and certain foods, Scripture clearly presents both of them as things that are good, very good, and that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And Paul repeats this in verse 4 when he wrote that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So the antidote for asceticism is a grateful, thankful spirit for all of God's good gifts. And being thankful is particularly incumbent upon certain people. Did you know that? It's particularly incumbent upon believers. You notice how Paul says at the end of verse 3 that all God created is to be received with thanksgiving, notice, by those who believe and who know the truth. The world, oh, they enjoy marriage and food. Oh boy, do they enjoy food. But they don't praise God for them. But God has a people who can and must. In a special sense, God made gifts like marriage and foods so that he would be thanked and praised for them by those who believe and who know the truth. And therefore, Christians ought to be those who are characterized by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, which says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Paul concludes this passage in verse 5 by explaining that the good things from God that believers receive from him can be sanctified. Did you notice? They can be sanctified or set apart for a holy use. Verse 5 says, "For it is sanctified," and the word means to set apart, "by the word of God and by prayer." the context here seems to narrow the discussion of foods versus marriage. It seems to be speaking more particularly about foods here than marriage. And Paul tells us here that the antidote for asceticism is not, you notice, it's not mere reception of God's gifts, but rather receiving them by acknowledging that the Word of God affirms that everything that He created is good, and also receiving His gifts with prayer. And when this is done, listen, when this is done, then something rather incredible happens. Look carefully at what verse 5 says. For it, referring to the gift of food about to be consumed, which you do three times a day, right? Is sanctified or set apart by means of what? The Word of God, and by means of prayer. Which doesn't mean that a prayer of thanks for food consecrates or literally sanctifies it, but I believe it rather puts food in its true perspective as God's good creation. And that really is what our act of prayer before a meal does. And that's a perspective that we all need to have. Not only of the foods that we eat, but also for every good gift that we receive from God's hands. Gratitude and thanksgiving for everything that God has made and given. Whether marriage and the conjugal relationship or the great variety of food and drink is the antidote for asceticism. Well, this has been a sobering subject. I want to conclude with a thought that I trust will be uplifting and encouraging for you. If you're a Christian, listen, then there is someone praying that your faith will not fail in the midst of your spiritual battle and warfare against Satan. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. And what he was saying in that was, he wants you to fall away from the faith. He wants you to apostatize, Peter. But you remember what Jesus said to Peter at that point? Words of tremendous encouragement and hope. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And it didn't. Christ's prayers were effectual and kept the faith of Peter and preserved it. So he did not apostatize and he did not fall away. And neither will you if Christ prays for you, and if you belong to Him by faith, believing and trusting in Him. Do you? The good news is that you can have Jesus as your intercessor, who will pray that your faith will not fail. Amen. Let's pray. And how we thank you, Father, for your Son, and for the one who alone can preserve us from apostasy and departure from the faith. Thank you for Jesus. We know that Satan wants to sift us like wheat. And how we thank you that there is one who prays for those who trust in Him, namely Jesus, and who is coming again to receive all of His own. to himself. We bless you and thank you for your word today, sobering though it be. May we heed its message and not forget it. Thank you for holding us fast. In Christ's name, amen.